Turn with me to Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Thank you very much. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would help us now as we get into this psalm and its detail. But keep in our minds, Lord, all these different contexts and ways of singing this psalm. Listening to the Lord Jesus sing it, joining with him as he lives in us by his Spirit. Singing it ourselves, singing it with others, singing it with unbelievers. And we pray that it will be a song, whether sung with joy or sung with tears, that will be of great blessing to all of our souls. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So one junior member of the band up here, where are you? Asked me to tell you that it's the guy in charge who's usually late on a Sunday. Is that what you wanted me to say? Yeah. What did you want me to say?
He told me to not put my cap on.
Yeah.
So that he could tell me to put it on and look good.
Okay, he's not only late on a Sunday, but in the middle of the song, those of us at the front noticed that he told him to put his capo on the guitar. And you told me why, to make him look good, is that right? Good job. Right, scrap that all from your mind now. Yep. Now, we often speak about a Christian as someone who is committed to God. Now, it's kind of intuitive in me to talk about how strong is one's faith in God. Do you have a faith? But the psalm, its orientation, I think, comes at the other way around. So Psalm 23 turns our commitment to God on its head by talking about God's commitment to us. Just on your table with the person next to you, don't worry, you don't need to volunteer your answer publicly. But there is a right answer. Never believe that myth that there are many, many, many answers. There's only one answer usually, and the right one. So how many references are there in this psalm to God or the Lord or him or you, whatever? So the orientation of the psalm is really about him. Just track through that, and then I'll read it and highlight them. It's not a difficult question, but it's just good to spot it. And you'll see on here my sheet that I have highlighted all the references to God in yellow. Okay? Now, you've got to do it. I just showed you there's lots of yellow. It's a really simple thing, but it's just good for us to see it and clock what the orientation of the psalm is. Let me just read them out, okay? So, I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but just point you in. The Lord starts, the Lord. The psalm begins with the word the Lord. That's L-O-R-D, capital L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, the covenant God, the God who makes a covenant with you. The last word of the psalm is what? Who said that? What did you say? So the psalm finishes forever. What's the last Hebrew word in the psalm? Do you know that? Does anyone know? Shall we ask your vicar? Yay! Isn't that comforting? Your vicar knows the Bible. So the word that starts the psalm is the Lord, and the word that ends the psalm is the Lord. So the Hebrew word is Yahweh, Yahweh, at the beginning and end of the psalm. So the bookends are the Lord. The bookends are the Lord. Shepherd, that's about God. Verse 2, he makes, he leads, he restores, he leads. Verse 4, your rod. Verse 5, you prepare, you anoint. Now, it's as clear as day, the psalm is about the Lord's commitment to us. And you'll see that I've put that as the first heading on the sheet. Once we know that we can sing this psalm because the Lord is our shepherd, at that point we realize the Lord's absolute commitment to, and I put to you, to me. Let's keep the pronouns as the psalm keeps them, personal, not us. We're not allowing us. It's got to be me and the person next to me and the person next to me and you. It's not us at this point in the psalm, although it is us, but as long as you don't think that the us means that you're wrapped into something that's not me. Does that make sense? It's personal. It's got to be personal. The Lord's absolute commitment to you in Jesus, your shepherd, who is everything to you and all that you need. So all the way through the psalm, it is about the Lord's commitment to you and to me. My trust in the Lord is fickle and flimsy and fragile. Am I alone? I loved the comment in the 10 of those. Thank God for 10 of those. They're great. And they serve the church all over the UK and around the world and giving us good Christian books to read for free. Ish. Really, if you take any money at all, however small, they'll give you the book for free. I sometimes find it hard to get into rhythm of our quiet times. I think a lot of us find it hard to do it at all. It's true, isn't it? It's difficult. But our quiet times are good for us, but they're not a factor in our salvation. The Christian gospel is I am accepted and therefore I obey, not I obey in order to be accepted. It's totally different. That doesn't mean to say it's a license to not be obedient. That's just not true of a Christian. But ultimately and fundamentally, it's God to us. It's God to us. It's not us to God. Yeah? Why are you here? Because the man on the middle cross said I could. It's all about him on his cross. All about him. All about him. The big issue in the Bible is not, therefore, primarily in this psalm or anywhere about our faith or trust, but more who we put our faith and trust in, the Lord. The first and the last words of this psalm are the Lord, and from start to finish, the psalm is about a God who powerfully, graciously, effectually, personally, and closely watches over his people. Here's a description from a golden oldie in the Psalms. The good reason to quote from a golden oldie, a sort of old commentary, is that it always just inspires me as I get older to think that people 100 years ago were standing here or sitting in this room. I bet they didn't have any Christmas decorations up then, though, or electric guitars or drums or any of these things. We love them. The only musical instrument that's not mentioned in the Bible is a piano or an organ, I think. Is that right? Do you know that in the ESV, they have bagpipes? You think I'm joking, don't you? Daniel chapter 3, bagpipes. There it is. Here's a description. So this is from hundreds of years ago. This psalm has one theme. I think it may be expressed thus: the sufficiency of God for all human need. It is indeed an unruffled song of rest. All the circumstances of our pilgrimage, want and weariness, wanderings and perplexities, the shadowed mysteries of the valleys and the thronging enemies and the infinite beyond are recognized as we take our way through the song. Want is cancelled, weariness finds a resting place in green pastures. Through perplexity there is guidance, and finally the path runs on until it ends, not in a tangled wilderness, but in the king's palace. This psalm is about God to us. So moving. Through good times and hard times, green pastures and deep valleys, how committed is God to you? There's a telling phrase at the end of verse 3. This is how committed he is to you for his name's sake. He swears an oath of commitment to us for his name's sake. And that in itself in the psalm, that one little phrase, for his name's sake, is a profoundly reassuring statement. The Lord's commitment to you through life, through death, and to eternity is for the sake of his own name, for his own glory, his own reputation. God stakes his reputation in holding up the universe on his faith towards you. Extraordinary. Now, let's go back into our little groups and reflect on all the references, all the pronouns. Do you guys know what a pronoun is? This is a test of education, south of the border. Do you know what a pronoun is? Sorry? Is that a pronoun is yes, or yes, you know what a pronoun is? Sorry?
Yes, I know what a pronoun is.
Yeah, but we'd like to know what it is.
Yeah.
Give him a clap. So he, she, you, I, pronouns. Okay, pronouns. Just look through the psalm and listen to what the pronouns are. Okay, remember it's been all about God, how great he is towards us. Who is the psalm directed to? It's from God. Yeah, so it's about God, but we read that and we know it's from God to us, the truth of this psalm. What's the pronoun? What are the pronouns that run all the way through the psalm? You see them in green. So you want to put in yellow all of the stuff about God and the Lord and then all the stuff about the pronouns. Do you understand what I'm asking? I think the adults don't know what pronouns are. Is that right? All the references to I, me, you, he. Okay? Right, the Lord is my, not the. It's totally different, isn't it? And you see, that's what gets under people's skin when you read the Bible with them. The Lord is my shepherd. Of course, the question then, is that true? Is he your shepherd? I shall not want. Not one shall not want. Or they shall not want. He makes me. He leads me. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. You know, one of the great things that we critique in our contemporary culture is the idolatry of self. There's a different kind of self in this psalm, is that God looks at us and values us as individuals. We never want people to hear us say that Christian faith is not about valuing me. It's just on God's terms. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. That's at least truthful, isn't it? We will. You are with me. You comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. My cup overflows. Surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, we just sang two versions of Psalm 23. We just did a paraphrase, or two paraphrases, I guess. And you know, we stand up and sing it, and you watch on Songs of Praise. Any of you watch Songs of Praise? Has anyone under 50 watch Songs of Praise? I'm not under 50. Do any of you ever, do you know what I'm talking about? No. Songs of Praise is a television program that the BBC would love not to air, but they can't stop airing it because so many people our age watch it. And you know, when you watch Christians sing, it's totally different from watching people who aren't Christians singing. When you sing this psalm, so the literal text of the psalm, you are singing all the way through, me, me, me. And sometimes you think people don't know what they're saying. It's me, me, me all the way through. And again, the question to us all, is that true for you? And yes, it's true for most of us, maybe all of us in this room. But if it's true for you, then you've got to hear when we sing it. I'm sure we're going to sing it again. Me, 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 me. And don't think that's wrong. It's not wrong that it's me. It's a moving thing. It's a powerful thing. So the psalm is about what God is to me. Extraordinary. This most famous part of the Bible is about God and me. Personal faith. The Lord is my shepherd. And that's a wonderful thing. I find that a beautiful and moving thing. Let's turn to the verse that follows. Let me read that for us. Where are we? Here we go. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd. And then we'll focus on this bit. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. So we're on the verse. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. Now, I think that that all goes together as a kind of little unit. So when the psalm says he makes me lie down in green pastures, he leads me beside still waters, there's Exodus imagery in there. But the main thrust of that is rest or peace or solace. Now, of course, the psalm isn't saying that the Christian life is about ups and downs and valleys and high troughs and peaks and stuff. It's not. It's saying this is soul rest. But the phrase I want to focus on is he restores my soul. Now, for years and years and years, I would speak about the soul because the word soul is used often in the Bible and not really know what it was. So I've tried to work out what that means. And when you kind of dig into that and try and work out what it means, it just brings that word alive in a powerful way. So let me try and explain to you what it means that our soul is restored. Now, the word soul in the Bible means something like our inner being or our nature, who we fundamentally are. So do animals have souls? Yes. Now, there's a surprise. They don't have the same souls as us, but they have souls. Yeah, because they're living beings. So humans and animals are living souls. We see that, for example, in the correspondence between Genesis 1:24, the creation of animals, and the creation of humans in Genesis 2:7. Let me just read you these two verses. Genesis 1:24, God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures." The word is living souls. "According to their kinds, livestock and creeping things." Genesis 2:7, "Then the Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature," living souls, identical words. What makes us unique as humans is not that we alone have souls, but the shape of our souls. And what makes us unique as humans is that your soul and my soul was created in the image of God. Our inner being or nature, who we fundamentally are, is God-like. So Genesis 1:27, God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We were created for fellowship with God. Now, at creation, and this is not what we're born into in this world, but at creation, we were created with souls that bore the image of God. That's who we were. That was our shape, our soul shape, for fellowship with God. So we were created as human beings to have enlightened minds. the mind of Christ. We were created with consciences alive to God. That was the intention of God. We were created with godly passions, godly affections, and godly emotions. That was the intention. We were created with wills obedient to God and with eternal bodies that were not created to die. Now, because of the fall, the image of God in humanity is broken and our soul shape is distorted. We are born, even Noah. So Noah was having his lunch, early lunch. Noah's how old? We just need to be really clear that Noah is not a Christian and that somehow the world affects him by the time he's two and then God's got to save him. We're born in Adam. We're born sinful. And we know that's true. That's why it is so important. I mean, you've got so many children here. I bet you tomorrow there'll be a mass exodus after the middle hymn. You know, in Australia, the Sydney Anglican Diocese, some of you will have heard of that. It's extraordinary what has happened there. They have 400 churches in the diocese. 290 of them would be gospel evangelical churches. They just surveyed the landscape in Sydney and concluded that only 1% of the population of Sydney and Illawarra, which is a surrounding area, were in their Bible-believing churches. Small, much bigger than us, though. So they called the synod in Sydney to a period of repentance and prayer. I mean, the grass is greener over there. They came back this year with a report. Kanishka Ravel, the Archbishop, encouraged the Diocese of Sydney to evangelize young teens, because that's the age they're seeing people converted in Australia. Now, just think of all of the children you have in the church here. They're not Christians because they're children. They're born in Adam. They're born in sin. But evangelizing that generation, we think of the need for gospel workers in this country. I think we think people in their mid-20s. What about people who are 10, 12, 15, that God raises up a whole generation of clarity? At the Renew conference this week, this is a bit of a sidetrack, it's just as well you know that there's a plea gone out from people like me who are older to say, if as a young person at that conference, people thinking about Anglican ministry, you've got a conscience problem about going through all of the systems, come and talk to us. What I would love to suggest is that people of my generation go and talk to the young people about our conscience problems. What I'm seeing around the country is clarity in that generation, young people. That's why the quiet revival is of young people. I mean, isn't that wonderful? But let's not miss out, those of us who are older, of learning from them, their clarity. With all the challenges that faced the church in Scotland, it was the under 25s that led the way and inspired us for the future. So even little Noah is born with a darkened mind, with a seared conscience. Even as a two-year-old, it's like a branding iron has dulled your conscience. We're born with ungodly passions, affections, and emotions. We're born in Adam with wills that are disobedient to God, manifested in our early years in our disobedience to our parents. We have dying bodies. And sometimes that assaults us in horrendous ways. So we had a family staying with us last week, Fergus and Anna from Ireland, whom we knew well from Edinburgh. They lost their little girl, Lily, who was 3 weeks old. It was a terrible thing. We are no longer in fellowship with God. That's the state of the world. You're a tree surgeon, aren't you? Never sit next to me. But what happens, though, when you do that? It's not that you're unprepared. It's just that God gives you confidence that people say things right into the heart of what you are talking about. It was you or somebody on the table that talked about, what's the difference between a Christian and somebody who's not a Christian? What's the difference between somebody who's in a church and not? And you made a comment, I spot on, that people who aren't Christians, their lives are just empty and dull. They don't have friends, relatively. They don't have deep acquaintances. They don't have fellowship. We have a lot of people staying in our house. We try and have non-Christians living with us. If you come to London, you can't find a house, come and stay with us and we'll help you find one. And their lives are just so empty. Practically, it means they don't go out, do much. They certainly never go to somebody's house for a meal. And they've all got jobs, and then they get into the job, and it's not quite perfect, so you're looking for another job, and there's absolutely no sense of responsibility to the job you're in. And the only way to get them out of the house is to turn off the internet. I mean, that's practically true, so we did that, and they kind of panic. It's empty. And their soul shape is utterly empty. It's utterly empty. We need our soul shape to be restored. We need the image of God restored in us. We need to be restored in our fellowship with God. And how does that happen? It happens to the man in the middle cross who went onto that cross as a sinless human being. He went onto that cross as somebody whose human body was enlightened in his mind, whose conscience was entirely obedient to the will of God, whose affections, loves, and emotions and passions were all directed to God, and whose will never wavered from walking in God's path, even onto the cross, even up to Calvary and onto the cross. Because he, in all of these things, became sin for us and took the wrath of God through faith in him. His righteousness is not just imputed to us. We're not just told we're righteous. We become righteous because his spirit comes into us. And what happens when you become a Christian? Your mind is enlightened. You can understand the Bible. Yep. What happens to your conscience when you become a Christian? You guys will know that. What happens to your conscience? Comes alive. What does it feel like? I'm only telling them that because when you're a teenager, conscience is a real thing. What it feels like when your conscience comes alive is that you're becoming more and more sinful. But you're just not indifferent to it anymore. You're battling it. When you have your soul restored, you love Jesus. Now, we don't like to say that out loud if we're British, but I love him more than anything. And I'm definitely not a glass half full person. I love my wife more than anyone. I love my children more than any other children. I love my parents more than any other parents. But I love Jesus differently and more than any of them. In a deep way. I love him. And in the battle with sin, we do not fight sin with a restored soul as a victim. We fight it as victors. We're not fighting a losing battle. We're fighting a winning battle. We're fighting sin that has been nailed to a cross that is dying. And we fight sin not by how do we fight an affection for something that is ungodly? By a greater affection for something that is godly. It's what somebody in the past called the expulsive power of a new affection in Christ. Philippians 4. Have the mind of Christ. That's how you fight sin. Whatever age we are. What does Psalm 23 say? He restores my soul. That's what it means. You have been made alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit of Christ, who paid the price for your sin, Romans 8, 1-4, he's not just saying to you, you are righteous. He comes inside of you in the person of the Spirit, a bit like the Rory McIlroy thing. He comes inside of you, not at all like that, but the image is right. He comes inside of you, and you are becoming righteous. It's not just that God looks at you and says you're righteous. He looks at you and he sees you becoming righteous because you have an enlightened mind, a new awakened conscience, no longer seared. You have an affection for Jesus that surpasses any other affection. Deep down, not all the time, but deep down it does. And sometimes when you're singing in church, and there are all sorts of things about singing that we have to be careful about. And nobody leads us into the presence of God other than Jesus Christ on the middle cross. But thank God for gifted musicians. Sometimes when I sing in church, I look around and I am absolutely thrilled that Jesus is my Savior. That's not always how I feel, but sometimes you do, and you're profoundly moved. And when we go away from church on a Sunday or a small group or a one-to-one, our desire to live for Jesus is fueled up. But it's not because of emotion or hype. It's because I no longer walk in the flesh. I walk in the Spirit. My soul shape has been given back to me. The image of God shattered is being restored in me. And if quiet revival comes to these shores, and if all the gloomy predictions, some of you are in the finance industry. I was with a guy last night and he said to me, he's a fund manager. He said he's never faced, and his industry have never faced more confusion about the future than now. What impact is AI going to have? His view is that we'll face a massive crash. And he said that will be a nightmare for me and my job. But in terms of the church, it will be the church community will be a place that is a wonderful environment for people. And we'll give up economic security for that. He restores your soul. Now think of the psalm. God, 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 God. You. And what is at the heart of it? He restores your soul. Now our time is gone. What does he do? He leads you in paths of righteousness. What does that mean? He leads you in ways of godliness. You no longer walk, this is Romans 8, according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But you're saying, well, that's not true, isn't it? Because on Monday, I walk according to the flesh. Tuesday, the Spirit, I feel like I'm waxing and waning. Yes, it feels like that, but fundamentally, you are no longer alienated from God. Fundamentally, you walk according to the Spirit. Paths of righteousness is the Christian life. And we come up against sin again and again and again every day. We do not fight that sin in our own strength. We fight it in Christ. We kill what is already dying. We are victors, not victims of sin. We fight it with a new affection we have in Jesus Christ. Now, the path of righteousness starts the day you are converted. And it never, ever, 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 ever ends. Goes all the way to glory. And we go back where we started. Is Jesus Christ your shepherd? He makes all the difference in the world. Makes all the difference in the world to sit in this room with a soul given back to us. Think of little Noah. Think of his mum and dad. Ultimately, God is sovereign in salvation, not them. But think of them, pray for them. Think of the army of people that teach your kids. Think of the people who teach them, and it's like it goes in one ear and comes out the other, and nothing hits. Pray, like Australia, for a mass conversion amongst 10 and 11-year-olds in the UK. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Maybe that's where the church leaders will come from in 10 years' time. Remember, you are a church that trains people. Keep on doing it and do it more and more. And you are a church that's got so many little people. Prize the teaching of them as highly as the teaching of anyone else. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this truth in the psalm about the restoration of the soul. We thank you for the truth in the psalm about leading us in paths of righteousness. And we just want to pause and reflect on what it means to have a soul that has been restored to its created intention. Thank you that you have given us enlightened minds, awakened consciences, new affections, and responsive wills. Thank you that our whole person has changed because Christ has come to live in us. And thank you that the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for us is the means of that happening. Thank you that we can have confidence because it was all him. And how do we know it was all him? Because the psalm is all about God to me, God to me, God to me, not us to him. Thank you that the gospel is, I am accepted and therefore I obey. And even the I obey is because you put in us the Spirit to enable us to do that. And we take a moment, Lord, to pray for the likes of Noah and all the little ones here. And pray that they will all be converted. And many of their friends. And that you would raise up a generation of young people. Thank you for that vision in Australia. Pray for the teenagers in Sydney. Pray for the teenagers here and the children. That they would turn to the man on the middle cross and make him their Savior. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.